Good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. It is a joy and it is an honor to be able to worship our Lord together this morning with the saints. And let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we preach the Scriptures expositionally. Simply put, we aim and we mean for God's Word to be at the center of what we do and how we live. And we want to teach and preach His Word, not man's thoughts, not man's ideas. And so we humbly submit ourselves before His Word this morning, and we want to learn from Him. And so we'll be learning from John chapter 5. Today we'll be finishing chapter 5, looking at verses 18 to 47. All right, so that is a larger portion of Scripture, but we'll work through that this morning. And before we study God's Word, let us pray, and let us ask Him to teach us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for the gift of life that is found in You and Your Son, and we know that we're a people that are nourished and fed by Your Word, and so it may be from Your Word that we are pruned, that we are admonished, that we are rebuked, that we are encouraged, that we are built up and trained in righteousness, Lord. Father, be with those who may not believe in You. May You call sinners to Yourselves. Be with those who rest in You, Christ. May You strengthen them to run the race in this wavering world. And Father God, be with a lot of our young parents here who have young children who often can pull their attention to and fro. We ask that even in the midst of that, we'll see that such things done for Your glory are an act of worship unto You. Help us to continue to love our children with fear and reverence for You, knowing that You are of the business of calling them to Yourselves. So may we rest in that truth. Father, we love You, and we pray all of this in Your name. Amen. The other day, I was caught up in our modern dilemma and problem of doom scrolling, where you end up sitting on your phone, and you're just going through social media, and by the time you know it, several hours have passed. And so I was sitting on my phone, I was just swiping up countless shorts, and I stumbled upon one that featured a judge giving verdicts to certain individuals and their crimes. Now, for someone who has not been to a courtroom myself, it was so interesting to see the way the process would unfold. You would have a prosecutor presenting charges, you would have the defense providing their case, and then the judge would assess the content and declare the verdict, what needs to happen following after that. Now, here this morning, we get a similar picture. As we ended last week, we see Christ making some powerful statements which result in opposition from the Jews and a declaration of the death penalties for crimes that Jesus had committed. And thus, this morning, as David had led us in reading John 5, we are met with Christ's defense against such claims. Therefore, our theological focus, the main idea, the thrust, the central aim for us is this, that Jesus gives His defense against the charges that He is a Sabbath breaker and a blasphemer. That is the content for us this morning. That is what we're going to be discussing, is that Jesus gives His defense against the charges that He is a Sabbath breaker and a blasphemer. And we see three things within this narrative here. The first is the work of the Father and the Son. That's the first thing we'll look at, the work of the Father and the Son. And the second, is that Jesus calls witnesses to His defense. And that's the second point, is that Jesus calls witnesses to His defense. And the third is that Jesus challenges His accusers. All right, so those are our three points for us this morning. The work of the Father and the Son, Jesus calls witnesses to His defense, and Jesus challenges His accusers. So let us look at this first point, the work of the Father and the Son. Recall at the beginning of chapter 5 that Jesus had just miraculously healed this lame man who had been lame for 38 years at the pool at Bethesda. Now, upon His healing, this man is actually confronted by the Jewish leaders, not because they've witnessed that this man who's been lame is now healed, but rather they're concerned that he is carrying his mat on the Sabbath, which breaks their tradition. And upon finding that Christ is the one who gave the command to pick up your mat and walk, they press Jesus about breaking the Sabbath, and Jesus responds to them saying that my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And to this, the text picks up by revealing that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him after hearing Christ make such statements following his act of telling the man to pick up his mat on the Sabbath. And they were seeking the very penalty, the greatest one, which is the death penalty for such actions. And the two crimes upon which Christ is being declared to have committed is that he is a Sabbath breaker and he is blaspheming, in particular meaning that he is making himself equal with God. And so how does Jesus respond to these claims? It is as though he is on trial for these two crimes, and now he stands on defense. Then he begins his testimony. He starts by first identifying his work and the Father's. See, my own relation to Kansas City all began under the journey and the path of apprenticeship. I did an internship here back in 2014, and my first stint serving at a local church was under an apprenticeship program. Now, interning and apprenticing means that you come under a seasoned individual in which you shadow and you learn to gain wisdom, to gain insight, to receive perspective on this work that is before you. There are many examples in our own lives. A lot of it is mostly in the trades. You have a mechanic picking up a intern. You have barbers, you have carpenters, plumbers, electricians, or even if you have a program in a college university, any program worth its salt would have some form of internship upon which you come under someone who is in that trade, in that line of work. Now, I bring that up because Jesus is speaking in almost apprentice-like language. Recall, he is the son of a carpenter by trade, and he probably learned and gained all his skills from his earthly father in carpentry. But here, when Christ speaks about him and his Father, it is past the earthly Father toward the heavenly Father, as we see in verse 19, when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son cannot do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner." In the same manner. And God has revealed, God has showed, God has displayed his work, and we've seen it recorded in Scripture. And Christ is saying that he has passed on this work unto the Son out of love for the Son. All that I've done, all of my work, all of my labors, who I am as God, now the Son sees that work and continues in that work out of love for him. And even greater works than these will you see. That language appears again. What are those greater works? Well, it is the things that Christ is doing that he will further display in greater demonstration. So we're seeing now that it is the work upon which the Father does that now he shares with the Son. And we will see these things greater being demonstrated in the life of Christ and his ministry. But what kind of work does the Father do that now he shares with the Son? Well, one of the first we see is the giving of life, or particularly eternal life. See, the Old Testament reveals that God is the giver of life. One of the first things we see in Scripture is that old line that in the beginning God created. God is the first cause. God is life in and of itself. He is not dependent on anything for his existence, and all of life finds its beginning in him. We see in verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." And so now the Father is of the business of giving life. He is the first cause, and now the Son as well does as the Father does. Secondly, as the Father renders judgment, now the Son renders judgment. The Father has given that to the Son. God being creator, establishes his good law. He alone is the ultimate judge to deem what is good, what is right, and what is true. And we've seen it over and over again in the Old Testament how he exercises his judgment against the disobedient children of Israel and the surrounding neighbors. But now, as Christ is speaking, it's almost as if he's saying, well, at the end of all things, when all things come to a close, the final judgment, the day of days, that eschatological end, Christ will judge all things. For the Father has given this role unto the Son. And we see that in verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And why has the Father done this? Well, in verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Why so? So that the Son will share in the honor of the Father. Now, some of you may be inquisitive and you would ask, well, how can that be? I thought that God does not share glory and honor with another. And truly, he does not, for Isaiah 42:8 is very clear. God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to none other, nor my praise be carved by nor my praise to carved idols. But for Jesus to be able to receive glory and honor assumes that he is God. And so, yes, the Jews have heard his statement, and they are correct in assuming what Jesus means and implies by that statement. But for John, that is precisely the right statement and the right idea to have, that Jesus is equal with God, for he is God. And so it brings glory to God for the Son to be honored. And as the Son is honored, it does not diminish the glory of God. Rather, it magnifies the glory of God. Thus, because Jesus is both Lord of life and the one who holds the power to judge all things, we see that this then, church, should cause us and spark us to look and reflect on this idea of life and everlasting life, where one can escape the judgment of God and pass from death to life, and that only comes through belief in the words of the Son. For as Jesus says, the one who believes in the Son does not need to wait until the last day to see or to know what his or her judgment is. Rather, they've already escaped that judgment. How? By faith in the words of the Son. See, friends, though we await death in this life, if we rest in Christ, we have already truly passed from death to life. It is no wonder then that the early church and the early Christians would consider death to merely be sleep. For the Christian, death is but the mercy of God that welcomes us home. It is no longer a pathway or a door upon which we dread entry. Rather, it is the trumpeting sound of our arrival before our beloved Savior. And if this is true of who Jesus is and what God has done and what he's doing through him and what Christ is doing and sharing in the work of the Father, then the answer to the plight of humanity that escaped from death, and not just an earthly death, but an eternal spiritual death, where there will be an eternal punishment and an eternal damnation to hell for sins, it has been accomplished through Christ. There is hope in him and him alone. He is the giver of life and the judge of all things. And if that is the case, will you consider the words of Christ? If you are here today, have not believed in him, hear the good news upon which he has. There is life in him. There is true forgiveness of sins. There is true freedom from the judgment of God against all of our offenses towards him. There is life after death. For Jesus has died and brought forth, as the saints of old has said, that death of death. And so there is life for you this day by resting in the words of Christ. Will you believe in him, O friends? Will you rest in him, O weary ones? Because see what is offered to us, see what has been afforded for us in Christ, as Christ says in verse 25. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. For he is the Son of Man. And recall that statement, Son of Man. Whom is that Son of Man? Where does that language come from? Well, we see it in Daniel 7, verse 14. Who is this Son of Man? Well, Daniel 7 says, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And God has given to him, the Son of Man, life in and of himself. He is God in the flesh. He is God himself. And this Son will render that judgment. This Son will bring forth the resurrection. For God is and of the business of bringing dead people back to life. He is of the business of redeeming that which was once useless to beauty. And because Jesus Christ perfectly does the will of the Father, he does only that which he has seen the Father do. And because the Father is of the business of bringing and breathing life into dead men, so too on that day, on that judgment day, we can trust that those in whom souls are asleep will rise to life as Christ comes to judge all things. See, church, some of the best judges today in our world only proclaim a verdict on limited knowledge and evidence on that basis. But at the end of all things, Christ, who is God of God, who is light of light, who knows the hearts of men, who searches the depths of our hearts, will judge this world with an exhaustive divine knowledge. Nothing escapes his eye nor his knowledge. And what he is saying is true, that full forgiveness and pardon is offered free of charge, but in actuality is a gift through belief in him. Will you not take it then? Would you not accept that offer of life that has been afforded in Christ? See, church, we rest in Christ, for that gift has been afforded for us. And if you're here and you've not comprehended that gift, understand it is given free of charge by way of Christ. Come rest in him, friend. Now you may be wondering, this is good, but how does all of this relate to the healing of the man at the Sabbath and Christ's defense? That was my question. This is good stuff, Jesus, but how is this a defense? Well, as we look at what Christ is saying, and as Christ details his work, he is further revealing the nature of his identity, of who he is and what he has come to do. And what becomes very clear for us, friends, is that he's not just some other prophet who comes to speak on behalf of God. Rather, he is the beloved Son of God. He was there in the beginning with God, and as John says, he is God. He is, as that old confession states that we just mentioned earlier, light of light and God of God, truly God and truly man. And this is what the Christian faith has always observed from early on, that we don't worship a pantheon of gods or separate beings or gods out there, but one God manifesting himself, three persons, one nature for us to see. All of this to say, Jesus can give a command for that man to pick up his mat on the Sabbath and will not break the law to not work and to rest. Why? Because the one who made the Sabbath has authority over the Sabbath. As one Andreas Kostenberger says, Jesus, because of who he is, determines its purposes, its use, and its limitations. So it is no wrong for Christ to call this man to be healed by picking up his mat to walk on the Sabbath, for he is Lord of the Sabbath. See, friends, Jesus does not deny the claims of his opponents. Rather, he doubles down and further unpacks precisely what he means when he says what he says. He makes a definitive, particular, and exact claim about who he is and what he has come to do. Now, why might that be important for us today? Well, a couple weeks ago, we've already mentioned how we live in a pluralistic age, and a tolerant age where offending someone is one of our great sins and we'll go through great lengths to avoid such pressures. See, in light of that, many today want to accept the morally good things that Jesus has reflected in his ministry. For example, the call to love others, the call to care for the needy or the marginalized or the poor. But few, far few, are willing to accept him as God in the flesh, as Lord of all, of God of God and light of light. And if we actually trust in him, that means an utter submission to who he is, for he is Lord of all things. Far few will come to actually believe in that. But we need to understand that it is precisely these absolute, definitive, and particular and exclusive claims of Christ that had him hanged on a tree. That here is the Lord of all things, the creator of the world in flesh himself. So do not be surprised ourselves when the world says they want the good things of Jesus, but not the quote-unquote fanatical or mystical or fairy tale aspects. But the truth is, you cannot enjoy the fruits of a tree while removing its root and its trunk. How can we understand what is good without comprehending a God who has made all things to be good? The church, we press into these things. We rest in what Christ has said, who he is, and what he has come to do. Now, secondly, we see that Jesus calls witnesses to his defense. And a strong witness builds a good defense. And he calls witnesses to defend and to affirm his divinity and his mission, and thus affirming that no crime has truly been committed, no wrong has truly been done. But that what Jesus is saying and that what he is doing is in actuality good. And so he provides these witnesses to bolster his claim that he's not just some rogue preacher, not just some generational savant who likes to stir up controversy for controversy's sake. Rather, he says, I am not alone. Not only is it my words against yours, but there are others who bear witness to me. And the first witness to the scene is John the Baptist, as we see in verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. See, it was the Baptist, John the Baptist, who had been proclaiming over and over again, here is the one who comes after me, but who was before me. It was John who said, here is the one who speaks on heavenly things, because he is from above. It was John who said, here is the one, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. It was John who said, here is the groom who has now come for his bride. It was John who said that here is the one who speaks the very words of God, for he has the fullness of the Spirit of God without measure. And Christ is saying, you people accepted John. You considered him a prophet. You welcomed him as a light. Now consider his witness about me. He bore witness about me, and you welcomed him openly. Was that not the tension that King Herod felt when they asked for John's head? Well, the people think he's a prophet. What will happen after that? And Christ is saying, you guys welcomed him as a prophet, and his ministry was pointing to me. That's one of my witnesses. But if that's not enough, Christ says, then if you cannot trust John's word, then there's something that is more substantial than John's word. Look at my works, as he says in verse 36. But the witness I have is greater than the witness of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. See, if anybody is applying for a job that requires a set of particular skills, almost always a portfolio of their work will be requested. See, your portfolio demonstrates and it shows their ability and their competency to do what it is they're going to be asked to be done. And those who lie or those who pad that portfolio or falsify such information are almost always ridiculed and publicly crucified as being fakes. But what Jesus is saying is just look at my works. See the portfolio. See the things I've done. Observe the miraculous signs. Listen to the preaching that I am preaching and the words that I am saying. You put these things together, and there is more than enough evidence to show that I am doing the Father's work. For if you were to observe it and look closely, you would be sympathetic to the likes of Nicodemus, who concluded that Jesus cannot be simply doing all of these signs and all of these wonders if he were not from God. A third witness that Jesus adds is God himself, the Father, in verse 37. When Christ says, "And the Father who has sent me, he has borne witness about me." Now there's some tension here, for what does it mean for the Father to have borne witness about Christ? There are some who suggest a few answers. Some would say, well, maybe this is John, the Apostle John, hinting at Christ's baptism, where upon his baptism the Father verbally said, "This is my Son whom I beloved, my beloved Son." Some suggest, well, maybe this is talking about how God has borne witness about Christ in the Scriptures. But I think in a bit here we'll look at verse 39, and that would clarify that one for us. So what then? How has God the Father actually borne witness to the Son? And the hard part for us, church, is that John does not explicitly and precisely refer to how God has actually borne witness to Jesus Christ. That's the tension in the text. But I think one scholar, D.A. Carson, has a good point when he says this about this. Quote, "It might be better to take these words as a general reference to all the Father's revealing work in antecedent redemptive events, in Scripture, in particular attestation of Jesus as at the baptism, in the life of those who come to recognize who Jesus is. All such gracious revelation from the Father is understood by the New Testament writers to serve as witness to the Son." Close quote. So all of the things that we have come to see, Christ is saying, it is the Father who himself is bearing witness before you. It is the Father who is bearing witness about me before you all. And the fourth and the last witness that Christ provides is the Scriptures in verse 39. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness about me." What Christ is arguing is that all of God's revealed words in the oracles, the writings, the prophet, the Psalms, the wisdom literature, all of it has been pointing to himself, Jesus Christ. And because of that, there is no shortage of evidence from the very first pages of Scripture that has been pointing to the promised Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have these witnesses, as Christ is saying. You have John, you have Christ's work, you have God the Father, then you have the Scriptures that are proclaiming to them these things, that Christ is here and he is doing exactly what the Messiah, the Savior of the world, has come to do. So there were so many things that affirmed and pointed to him being God in the flesh, true God and true man, that was on the earth to accomplish the will of the Father. And that's again the purpose of why John is even writing this letter, to record all of these things for those who read it, to wrestle and to contemplate and to believe in Jesus. And in believing for Jesus for who he is, there is life in his name. See now, church, the unbelieving world may demand for evidences for Christ. But for us, we can say, well, there is a long list. There is a very long list. But church, I think for us too, if we can apply it this way, I think it'd be wise for us not to overlook this fact as well, that we, the local manifestation of God's people in a particular place at a particular time, are also witnesses to Christ in this fading world. So Grace Covenant Church and friends, don't overlook that we as the church corporately and individually are also witnesses to Christ as well. So then my question for us today is this, is how are you as a witness to Christ? Does your life proclaim that Christ is who he is? And how we carry ourselves, our character, How we conduct ourselves, the manner in which we love our spouses, in which we love our children, in which we love others. Does our life communicate that Christ is Lord? That He is my King, and I live for Him and for Him alone? The words that we use, the way we love those who may not be like us, all of these things, the way we uphold holiness, does it communicate that Christ is Lord of all in your life? That you've come under Him, that He's the sweetest treasure in your heart, and you live for Him and Him alone. Church, how are we as a witness to Christ? Our third point. Now Jesus challenges His accusers. While actively giving His defense, Jesus provides a positive presentation as to why the people actually do not accept His words. Why is it that they can't seem to come and understand and see that the witnesses are truly giving a true statement? Firstly, it's because they do not have the word of God abiding in Him. They have not heard God's voice. For surely someone like Moses heard God's voice, spoke with the Lord, and did as the Father called him to do. But Christ is saying, this generation, these people, you all, you don't hear Him. Now some may say, but does God not speak through His word? Well, He surely does. However, as Christ is saying, that they have read the scriptures and they have missed the point. See, Christ commends them that they have diligently studied the scriptures, but they've done so in vain. And no doubt they have studied God's word. They've turned it inside out. They've written commentaries on it, and they even provided detailed commentaries on their commentaries about how to apply the scriptures to their lives. They've memorized large portions of it, are able to quote and unpack what the text says, but as one theologian says, Jesus insists that there is nothing intrinsically life-giving about studying the scriptures if one fails to discern their true content and purpose. Is that not what we saw in Romans, where the Jews had a zeal for God, but they misunderstood what the scriptures were pointing to, which is Christ Himself, which is Christ Himself. And that's what Christ is saying. You guys think you are hearing from God. You guys think you're living according to His word, but you actually don't know Him. You're actually not listening to His word. You study God's word, but you miss the very purpose of it. And the irony of it all is this, is that in their commitment to the scriptures, to their traditions, to their ethnic lineage of being the people of God, being able to trace it all the way back to their forefather, Abraham, and with such a great devotion to Moses, their chief prophet, Christ is saying, in actuality, you have misunderstood that chief prophet as well. And it is not just God that condemns you, but Moses too. For Christ is saying Moses' work, the scriptures upon which he wrote, from Genesis to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all of Moses' work was to what? Lay out the scriptures to point to whom? To Jesus Christ. And Christ is saying, for to believe in Moses as you guys claim that you are, that you're living according to him and the words in which he had wrote, then you would have believed in the Christ when he came. But because the Christ is here in the flesh, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the promised seed, I have come, and because you reject me, it is clearly then that naturally and rationally you have rejected Moses as well. For his words spoke about me, but you don't receive me. You're a generation that is spiritually blind and spiritually sick, missing the point of what God's word has been about, which is the Savior. It's been leading up to this promised Son. See, but church, it can be easy to point our fingers at the spiritual blindness and the spiritual sickness of the people in Christ's age. But as always, before we self-righteously do so, may the words of our Savior even challenge us this morning. Do we have, even in our own state this morning, spiritual blindness to Christ? Do you publicly proclaim a devotion to Christ, but at the same time act and do certain things that run contrary to your devotion to Him? Because as we say, doctrine and devotion go hand in hand. See, it is so good to have right biblical and theological categories. It is so good to be able to comprehend those categories and think cognitively and wrestle with the deep things of God, but those thoughts of God and Christ should work themselves out into our everyday lives. Frankly put, if we can have a simple example, husbands, what does it matter if we're able to quote scripture to our wives but are harsh with her in our words? Snarky in our treatment, and maybe even belittling her. Are we so blind to see that those things go hand in hand? Godly thoughts and godly character. It is one thing to be able to cognitively comprehend that husbands are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, but to actually go and do that. And that is where so many of us stumble along the way. Stumble along the way. Well, then what do we do about our spiritual blindness then? What are we to do if that is the case? If there are even things in our own lives that we're prone to lose sight of? Well, I think firstly then it is to rest in the dwelling of the Spirit in our lives. For the Spirit of God is the one who has come as our helper, to help us see, to help us comprehend. We are to measure our lives and live according with a sensitivity to Him. Far often than not, we are living this life as if we're doing things on our own, but we can't lose sight. We've been given a helper, an advocate, who comes and dwells in us, helping to shape and form us according to the likeness of Christ. And it's so easy for us to live our lives as though we're just doing our own thing, our own way. But no, the Spirit of God is at work in us, and Christ has given Him to us as our helper. But secondly, as that, I think it is also wise for us to call upon the saints for help. O fellow believer, swallow your pride and denounce your ego. Are we so prideful to think that we can just figure things out ourselves? Just give me some time. I could probably see it. I could probably come to comprehend it. But often we're too blind to even see our own shortcomings. And so we need to press into each other's lives, O saints. Do not be shy and do not wait around, but reach out. Call upon the fellow saints to help. Or reach out and say, brother, I see this in your life. Do you see it too? I think we need more of that and not less of it. Help me to see the things I cannot see, and help me to better live faithfully my life unto the Lord. And all the while as we do that, I think thirdly, we look to Christ. As we help one another, we're not just merely impressing our preferences unto one another. Oh, if you would just do this, I prefer this way, I prefer that way. You need to act more like this because that's what I'm comfortable with. That's how I grew up. That's what I'm used to. But rather, the measure of which we call upon one another to live our lives is according to the character of Christ and His commands unto us. And so we rest, we look to our Savior, and we hold each other accountable, not to, again, our preferences, but to our Savior Christ. Christ has called us to be this way. Let us run that race together. Now, as we turn the corner to wrap up here, underpinning all of this, too, is this idea of our need for the Scriptures. Because how else are we to mature, and how else are we to grow in our walk? But we are to do so according to the measure of Christ and His teachings. And if He, as even Christ Himself is proclaiming, is the center of all Scripture, then we are in need of more of His Word and not less of it. And believers throughout all generations have come to wrestle with this truth and to rest in His goodness. For example, St. Augustine said this about God's Word, quote, that such is the depth of the Christian Scriptures that even if we were to attempt to study them and nothing else from early boyhood, to old age with the utmost leisure and the most unwearied zeal, I would be still daily making progress in discovering their treasures. That God's word is shallow enough for the smallest and most fragile of children to play and not be hurt, but yet deep enough for the brightest of minds to search its depths and never find an end. We are in need more of God's word. To build on this, one Blaise Pascal said, "Not only do we know God by Jesus Christ alone, but we know ourselves only by Jesus Christ. We know life and death only through Jesus Christ. And apart from Jesus Christ, we do not know what is our life, nor our death, nor God, nor ourselves. Thus, without the scripture, which has Jesus Christ alone for its object, we know nothing and see only darkness and confusion in the nature of God and in our own nature." We need more of God in Christ, not less of it. And where has that truth been revealed? In His word. In His word. And one J.C. Ryle said it this way, "The Bible applied to the heart by the Holy Ghost is the chief means by which men are built up and established in the faith. After their conversion, it is able to cleanse them, to sanctify them, to instruct them in righteousness, and to furnish them thoroughly for all good works." Church, you and I are in more need to renew the mind by the power of God's word. Thus, saints, we need to be in the word. Oh, individually, we need to be in the word. Can we not set a time 15 minutes a day for God's word? Is our schedule so overwhelming that the Lord of all things, who has revealed Himself in His word, does not deserve 10 minutes of our day? Is this world so deafening that we cannot set aside 5 minutes of our time to be with our Savior? Is it so overwhelming for us to not rest in Him and the goodness and sweetness of His word? But at the same time, as we're in the word individually, we need to be in the word corporately. It's hard to do things by yourself, I know that. But all the more, we should rally amongst each other and say, we as God's people are in need of His word. We as God's people are in need of His truth. And we need each other as well, more desperately than we think, as we live for Him and for His kingdom. May that be our challenge for this week, O church. Let us pray. Father, we love You and we thank You for Your word. As we see Christ engaging these accusations, there is so much more we could have looked at, so much depth in Your word. But as we studied it, Lord, the things that we're able to mine, may it sanctify Your church. May it challenge us. May it admonish us this morning. And oh, Holy Spirit, help us to live according to the goodness of Your truth. We love You. We pray all this in Your name. Amen.